Before we get into a study of the content and context of the letter itself, I would like to take a moment to give you some basic background material to the author and to the letter and to the people to whom the letter is addressed. For if you have this very basic background information, it will help you with an understanding of the entire letter. The letter is written by Paul, and the reason I emphasize that is because, as regards most of the writings of the Bible, there is always debate in theological and scholastic circles about authorship. Practically every book or writing in the Bible has been discussed as to whether or not the person to whom the book is attributed as an author is really the author. Sometimes that's important, and sometimes it's meticulous detail for the scholars and is not too important for us at all. However, I am happy to report to you that without exception that I know anything about, all of the scholars and students of the Bible, both conservative and liberal, recognize the letter to the Romans as having come directly from the pen of the Apostle Paul. Paul, the Apostle, then, is the writer or the author of the letter to the Romans. It was written most likely from the city of Corinth in Greece during Paul's third missionary journey to Corinth, the time when he spent approximately 3 months in Greece, most of which was spent in the city of Corinth itself. A record is given of this in the 20th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. It was written probably in the last half of the 6th decade after Christ, which means sometime between 55 and 60 A.D. We cannot pinpoint it precisely. We can say that most likely it was written either in 56, 57, or 58 A.D. It was written to the Christians who were in the congregation scattered over the city of Rome. Paul says in the 7th verse, "To all that be in Rome." It is quite interesting to note that when he writes the letter to the Romans, he does not say, as he does in most of his letters to churches, "to the church that be at Rome." He says, "to all that be at Rome." This was because, in this early day of the history of the church at Rome was very loosely organized. It was a loosely knit congregation of believers meeting probably in varied homes of the community. Probably at that time, it didn't have either an official pastor or pastors, and most of the early churches had more than one pastor. They had pastors or bishops or overseers, and there were a number of them in each congregation. This church probably didn't have any. Therefore, Paul writes the letter to the church at Rome because he is interested in establishing this church, which doesn't have pastoral leadership, in the basic truths of the Christian gospel before the heresy teachers come among the congregation and sow their seeds of discord and destroy this loosely knit congregation or fellowship in Rome. He also is desirous of building a bridge from the imperial city of Rome out into the rest of the Roman Empire, even into the pagan hinterland, so that he can carry the gospel from the imperial city into other parts of the ancient world. Romans is not written as is every other letter of Paul. In every other letter, Paul is writing to a specific problem. For example, when he writes 1 Corinthians, he is answering a letter which the church at Corinth has written to him, though we do not have the letter which the church wrote. We have to read between the lines in Paul's first letter to Corinth, and we discover that the church has asked him a number of questions about some real sticky, nitty-gritty problems which have arisen in their church which need to be handled. And since he was the founder of their church, they've asked him to tell them what to do. So when Paul writes 1 Corinthians, he is speaking to these basic problems in the church at Corinth. However, when he writes Romans, he is not speaking to any particular problem. He did not found the church at Rome. We don't know who did. The Roman Catholic Church insists that Peter founded the church there. That's quite unlikely. If Peter had founded that church, or if he were one of the leaders of that church, Paul surely would have mentioned him in the salutations in the 16th chapter of Romans, and yet he does not mention Peter as having any connection with the church at Rome at all. We would assume that probably converts won to Christ by the preaching of the apostles on the day of Pentecost, converts which had come to Jerusalem from all over the world, migrated back to Rome and established the congregation there. And so Paul is writing not to a problem in that church. He didn't even know that church. He'd never been to that church. But he was writing a theological treatise in order to lay the groundwork for the Christian faith in this church, which, as I said a moment ago, did not have proper leadership or pastoral supervision. It has been suggested, and I think correctly so, that here we have a full-blown concept of the gospel of God. Here in the letter to the Romans, we have a complete as it can be, a complete exposition of the central truth of the Christian faith. Paul is driving down his stakes once and for all and declaring the heart of the Christian gospel. And the heart of the Christian gospel is, as verse 17 so succinctly states it, the just shall live by faith. Justification by faith. I am convinced that the church, in all of its doctrinal divisions, in all of its denominational facets, the church, by and large, in the last 50 years, 100 years, has all but forgotten the real concept of justification by faith. We have gotten ourselves engaged and bogged down in a plethora of works ethics, and this is not what the New Testament teaches at all. Therefore, if we can clarify from the letter to the Romans Paul's concept of justification by faith, we will lay some new groundwork which could be as fresh, revitalizing, and exciting for us today as it was for Martin Luther in the 16th century at the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. Now open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 1, and let me read a few verses to get the feel and the setting before we begin to comment on the verses themselves. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is all one sentence. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I proposed to come unto you, but was prevented thus far, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. For I am debtor both to the Greeks and the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. I stop there because it's a natural division in chapter 1. This is the conclusion of Paul's introductory remarks to the letter to the Romans. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, he begins his letter by identifying himself. This was necessary because, in the first place, there were many spurious writings circulated in the days of the New Testament, and it was necessary that the people should know that this letter was from the apostle. Secondly, it was necessary to put his name at the beginning of the letter rather than at the end of the letter as we sign our letters today, because letters then were written on scrolls, which meant that as you read the scroll, you unrolled it to the end of the letter. And since the letters were written by hand on papyrus, the scroll was usually rather large and lengthy, especially when there were 16 chapters, such as in the letter to the Romans. If you had had to unroll the entire scroll before you read it in order to find out who signed it at the end, you would have a problem. So, the letter was signed at the beginning, so that immediately when you opened the scroll, you would see who the letter was from. It is not from Saul of Tarsus. Saul was his Hebrew name and meant the desired one, but it was rather from Paul, which was his Roman name, his Christian name, and meant the little one. It's always been fascinating to me that Paul changed his name after his conversion from Saul, the mighty desired one, to Paul, the little and insignificant one, which shows something about the transformation of the spirit of this man once he came to know Jesus Christ. Here he identifies himself as Paul, the servant of Jesus Christ. And the word servant is the Greek term doulos, which means slave. Paul had been a slave of the devil, but since his conversion he had changed masters, and now he had become a love slave of Jesus Christ. And this man who was a slave of Jesus Christ was conscious of the predestined call of God in his life. For he says, I was called to be an apostle. Paul believed that men in the ministry, whether it be in the professional clerical ministry or whether it be in the lay ministry of the church, Paul believed that men and women in the ministry are in it because they are called by God to be in it. He believed that God had put his hand upon him. He had felt the tap upon his shoulder to be an apostle. What is an apostle? An apostle is one who is sent out. Well, that is what the Greek word apostolos means. One sent out. Not one who goes in his own strength or wisdom, but one who is commissioned and sent by God. Now, in reference to this gospel of God, which he mentions in verse 1, he says parenthetically in verse 2, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, meaning simply that in the prophetic utterances of the Old Testament, God had already promised the good news, the glad tidings of great joy, which came in the person of Jesus Christ, who was the new master of Paul. Concerning his son, the gospel concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Nothing could have been more important in this early time in the church than a clarification, especially to a church like Rome, which had no pastoral leadership, a clarification of the real person and nature of Jesus Christ. For already there were docetic tendencies in the church. The docetics or the Gnostics were people of Greek background who believed that all matter is evil and all spirit is good. They believed that the God of the Old Testament was not the same as the God of the New Testament. The God of Jesus Christ was not the same as the God of Abraham and Moses. The God of the Old Testament was a bad God, a God who created matter. The God of the New Testament was a good God who created his son Jesus Christ, whom the docetics said was not fleshly or matter at all. He only appeared to the disciples to have flesh. His feet never really touched the earth. He was too divine to be a human being. And so Paul here at the outset is clarifying in the minds of this young congregation the truth about the nature of Jesus. That Jesus was fully human. He was born of the seed of a woman. He was of the lineage of David. He was a man with flesh and blood as much as was Paul himself. And then in verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. And this is the other side or facet to his person and being. He is not only fully human, but as the Westminster Confession put it, he is fully divine. He is not half God and half man, a centaur-like creature. He is fully man and fully God, wedded into one person. And the way we know he is divine as well as human is because God has revealed his deity in the evidence of the power of the resurrection. When Jesus came forth from the dead, we had adequate proof that he was divine, not just human. So, if you have a well-rounded Christological concept of Jesus, you must see him as being fully man as much as yourself, and fully God as much as the Father in heaven. And even though you may always have difficulty in resolving that conflict in your mind of bringing God and man together in one person, this is one of the mysteries of the divine nature. We can never fully comprehend nor understand nor explain all there is about God. But it is obvious that Jesus Christ is both. By whom we have received grace and apostleship. The word grace comes from the Greek word charis, and it means the unmerited favor of God. Or as someone has suggested by using the word grace as an acrostic, it means God's riches at Christ's expense. Paul says, I have received grace. God has redeemed me out of his loving kindness, and he has done it for a purpose. Secondly, I have received an apostleship. I have been saved from my old slavery. I have been given a new master in order that I may be commissioned as an apostle and sent out to share this grace of God with all the world. We have received, then, grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. All nations here comes from the Greek ethnoi, which is the plural of ethnos. Ethnos referring to the Jewish nation, the chosen people. Ethnoi, the plural referring to all peoples who were not Jews. So Paul is writing as an apostle to the Gentile nations, the ethnoi, and he says, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ, by which it is perfectly pointed out that the church at Rome is predominantly a Gentile church, though obviously there were some Jewish converts there, or he would not have digressed in chapters 9 through 11 to talk about the problem of Jewish unbelief. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Now, I would have you stop and note that in verse 1, verse 4, and verse 7, you find in italics the words to be. Verse 1, Paul is called to be an apostle. Verse 4, Christ is declared to be the Son of God. Verse 7, the beloved of God at Rome are called to be saints. The reason in each instance to be is in italics is because those words are not in the original Greek manuscript. It rather reads, called an apostle, declared the son, called saints. But in the authorized version, and in some of the translations as well, the sense of the words, as the translators understood that sense, was included in additional words. That complicates matters. For in reality, you see, verse 7 sometimes is read as if it means the person who is in Christ is called to become a saint by some process of discipline at a later stage in his life. Nowhere does the Bible teach that. The Bible rather teaches that every person who is in Christ, every person who is justified by faith, is a saint. The word saint is the Greek word hagios, and it means saint, holy, set apart, or sanctified. Later, in chapters 6, 7, and 8, Paul talks about what we usually refer to under the term sanctification, though he doesn't use that term as such, but he is talking there about a developing process which grows out of the justifying experience which creates sainthood. So we are not called to become saints. If we are genuinely in Christ, we are saints. But it is also fascinating for me to note that nowhere in the New Testament is any individual Christian referred to as a saint. That remained for the Roman Catholic Church, who posthumously canonizes good people as saints, or for the Protestant Church, who has no official position on sainthood, but who often refers to people who were good and who are deceased as being saintly people. The Bible nowhere refers to individuals as saints, but it does state that when a person becomes a Christian, he is a part of the saints of God. I think there has been a great deal of misunderstanding about the word saint or the word sanctify. The word sanctify and the word saint do not mean that a person has become perfect. They do not mean that a person is sinless. They rather simply mean that a person has sloughed off the old mastery of the devil for the new mastery of Jesus Christ, and that by grace, through faith, righteousness has been imputed to that person, so that that person in the sight of God is treated as if he were saintly, even though in reality he is not. That is the heart of justification by faith. And this, of course, is not what we normally hear from any pulpits or from any seminaries in the world today. We get so bogged down in a plethora of so many details about so many words and ideas that we oftentimes miss the simple truth of the cardinal doctrine of the New Testament, namely justification by faith. We will be talking more about that facet, much more, as we progress in this Bible conference together. So, to you who are called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, there is that word again, charis, the unmerited favor of God, and peace, irene, which is the Greek word that describes not the peace of the cemetery, which is a stagnant kind of thing that nobody would be particularly interested in if he wants to live, but rather it's the kind of peace which the Christian has at heart, like the stillness at the eye of a hurricane, which even though the storms rage and blow around us, creates a sense of tranquility, serenity, and assurance within that the world knows nothing about. Paul had that peace. Paul knew that grace. And out of that grace sprang that peace. And so he sends his grace and his peace to the church at Rome. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. He begins psychologically correct. He begins by commending the church. You will note in Paul's writings that he almost always does that. Before he begins to talk to the church about a problem or about any need or about any theological idea, he first of all gets the attention of his hearers by bragging on them. So he says to the church at Rome, I thank God that everywhere I go in my travels, I hear good things about your congregation. Your faith is spoken of all over the world. What a great thing it is when a church is so strong in the faith that everywhere you go, for miles around, people talk about that church. And what a tragic thing it is for a church to stand for 50 years, 100 years, on a corner in a thriving metropolis, and for nobody in the city to even know that the church is there, except a handful of people who attend there on Sunday morning. If the church is at the master's business. If it is doing what it ought to be doing, then the church has a widening circle of influence, and people know about it far and near. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Paul was the leading apostle of the Christian church. He was the missionary par excellence. And what an encouraging thing it was for this church at Rome, which had no official pastoral leadership, and which had never laid eyes on the Apostle Paul, to be told in a personal letter that the missionary par excellence, the leading apostle of Christendom, was calling their name daily in his prayers before God. And as I do, I make request, if by any means, now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end you may be established. Paul had wanted to go to Rome for a long time. If you read in other writings of Paul in the New Testament, you will discover he mentions his desire to go to Rome in several of his letters. He wanted to go to Rome because the church there needed to be established. He wanted to go to Rome because that was the imperial city. Everybody wanted to go to Rome. That was the great city of the Roman Empire. He wanted to go to Rome because that would be a good launching pad for further ministry into the hinterland. He wanted to go to Rome because he wanted to meet these people he had heard so much about. In fact, there were some people there whom apparently he knew he had met in other places. And he mentions 27 names of those people in the 16th chapter of this letter to the church at Rome. But he has wanted to go to Rome for a long time, and we find later in this introductory section that he has been prevented from going to Rome because God had things for him to do in other areas and the time had not arrived for him to go to the imperial city. Now he says in verse 11, I wanted to come that I might establish you in some spiritual gift. Then in verse 12, he has an afterthought. And he recognizes that verse 11 probably sounds conceited. The interesting thing about Paul is that obviously he never erased anything. When he wrote, he left what he wrote. He wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, except at those times when he digressed to tell us, now this is not what the Lord told me to say, but this is my opinion, and I think it's good human judgment. Here he doesn't say it's good human judgment. He simply recognizes that even though he has been inspired to say what he has just said in verse 11, it could be misconstrued, and so rather than erase it, he clarifies it in verse 12. In verse 11, he said, I want to come so that I may impart a spiritual gift so that you may be established. But that sounds conceited, said Paul. So in verse 12, he says, really what I mean to say here is, I want to come so that you and I together may be further established and benefited by each other. Your spiritual gifts can be shared with me, and my spiritual gifts can be shared with you, which is a further insight into the humanness of this inspired prophet and apostle of God. Now, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I proposed to come unto you, but was prevented, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. The Greeks represented the Hellenist, the cultured, educated, refined, literate people of the day. The barbarians were the rest of the people who did not speak the Greek language, the people who had not been tutored in schools, the people who knew nothing about philosophy and art and education and architecture and law, but people who lived primarily in the pagan hinterland. And people who, when they spoke, were not understood by the Greeks with their polished Greek language, because the people outside sounded as if they were saying, bar, bar, from which we get the word barbarians. So Paul says, I have been called to preach to the cultured and the uncultured, to the barbarians and to the Greeks. Therefore, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. And Paul, I think, was conscious at that point that if he went to Rome, which he desperately wanted to do, he probably would meet with hostility and persecution and possibly even martyrdom. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This verse is expressed in the negative for emphasis. If he were to express it in the positive, he would say, I am proud of the gospel of Christ because it is the dunamis, and that's the Greek word which is translated power, and we could translate it dynamite without doing any injustice to the Greek. Dunamis is the word from which we get dynamite. You can see the similarity in sound. The gospel of Christ is the dynamite of God. And it has come into the world first to the Jew and then to the Greek. Why first to the Jew? Not because God chose the Jews. God never chose the Jews. God chose Abraham, one man who wasn't a Jew. He was a pagan from Ur of the Chaldees. And so when you hear people say, I can never understand why God chose the Jews, you say to them, God didn't choose the Jews. God chose a man, Abraham, because he was the best man God could find in the whole world to establish a nation which was to be a missionary nation to win the rest of the world to God. And God promised to that one man that his children and their children forever would be blessed by God and would be used as a missionary people. The Jews are the descendants of Abraham. But the word Jew was never heard of until the 6th century before Christ, at which time the tribe of Judah came back from Babylonian captivity under Nehemiah and Ezra to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and those who were members of the tribe of Judah were called Jews for short. But prior to that time, there were no Jews. There were Hebrews, and prior to that, there were Israelites, and prior to that, there was the family of Jacob, and prior to that, there was Abraham. God chose Abraham. But when God begins, he never stops until he finishes. And he made a promise to Abraham. So, the gospel comes first to Abraham and his descendants, and through them to the Greeks, or the Gentiles of the whole world. For in it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For in what? For in the gospel that has been revealed to us, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, this is the most important verse in the whole of the letter to the Romans. So let me take a moment to explain carefully this verse. And we'll have to come back to it again and again, because it is bedrock for understanding the letter to the Romans. In the gospel of Christ, the righteousness of God is revealed. What is the righteousness of God? He uses that term again and again in this letter. What is the righteousness of God? The righteousness of God is what all of us want. It's what all of us want to attain to. The righteousness of God is the ethical and moral standard which God has established for mankind. And it is revealed to us, first of all, in the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments of Moses. Here God tells us precisely what we have to do and what we must not do if we are to achieve the righteousness of God in our own human merits. Obviously, nobody can do that. Paul tells us that the Ten Commandments cannot save anybody. Nobody is saved by the law. All the Ten Commandments can do is reveal to us the righteous standard of God. The Ten Commandments tell us what God is like. And the Ten Commandments tell us that if we are going to be accepted by God, then we have got to be like God by obeying the Ten Commandments. But nobody has ever done that. Nobody can ever do that. That's an utter impossibility. Only Jesus ever did that. Therefore, the Ten Commandments are a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. That's what the Ten Commandments are for. And no Christian needs to worry himself constantly about precisely keeping the Ten Commandments because there is something better. Paul tells us what that is in this verse. He says, in the gospel, the righteousness of God, which has been told to us in the Ten Commandments, has been revealed. How? From law to law?
No.
From faith to faith. That is, God's righteousness is revealed to us and made available to us, not on the basis of keeping the law, but on the basis of faith and faith alone. It begins with faith. It continues with faith. It ends in faith. It's from faith to faith. There is no place for works in it. There is no place for the law in it, no legality in it whatsoever. We are saved by grace through faith. We are kept by grace through faith. We are finally glorified by grace through faith, and works have nothing to do with it at all. And this is the one thing which we in the Christian church are constantly overlooking. We say we are saved by grace through faith, and then we proceed to help God take care of it by our works. For somehow we cannot rest completely in faith. We believe that there is something we have to do to merit our salvation. Nowhere does the New Testament teach that. Nowhere. In fact, it teaches just exactly the reverse. As it is written, says Paul, from the prophet Habakkuk, who in one of his high envisioned moments said, "The just shall live by faith." That was in the day of the law when he said that. But he knew that there was something better than law. And so in that ecstatic moment he said, "The just," or that's a synonym for the righteous, "the righteous man will live by his faith." Or to turn it around, it is by faith that a man is accounted righteous. As later on we discover Paul saying over and over throughout this letter to the Romans. One of the most transforming things that can happen to any person, whether he is a Christian or whether he is an unbeliever, is to discover the truth of the cardinal doctrine of the Protestant Reformation, which was discovered again in the 16th century after having been lost in the dark periods of the history of the church. It was a New Testament concept. Luther discovered it again, and today we are beginning once again to discover it after we'd almost lost it again in the church. One of the most transforming things that can happen to you is to discover that we are saved by faith, as Luther said, faith alone. And if you had Martin Luther's own personal copy of his Bible, you would find that in the margin of his Bible, by verse 17, he wrote the Latin word solo, which meant only or alone. And everywhere in Romans he found the word faith, he wrote the word solo. Why was that so important to Martin Luther? Because Martin Luther was a monk. Martin Luther had spent his life in the monasteries at Erfurt and Wittenberg. At night, he would throw off the blankets in the winter, trying to freeze himself to death, because it was his belief if he could abuse his body, he'd bring the spirit out on top. He tried to starve himself. He had his fellow monks to beat him until his back would bleed. He mourned and he chanted and he did good deeds and good works. He walked until his feet were raw. He read and he studied and he prayed until he could pray no more. But in it all, Martin Luther said, "I found no peace in my soul." And finally, one day, he took a trip to Rome, for he thought if he could go to the imperial city, if he could walk on the sacred holy streets of the Vatican, that he would find new light which would help him in his darkness. And so he climbed on his knees up those stairs of Santa Spirita in Rome. And when he came back to the monastery, he wrote, "I went to Rome with the taste of onions, and I returned with the taste of garlic." Poor Martin Luther. No rest for his distressed and troubled soul. And then one day he began to study the epistle to the church at Rome. And he discovered verse 17 said, "You are not saved by walking up the steps of Santa Spirita on your knees. You're not saved by reciting your rosary. You're not saved by keeping the laws of the Old Testament. You're not saved by abusing your body. You're not saved by your good works and deeds. You are saved by faith." It's faith to faith. It begins in faith. It continues in faith. It ends in faith. It is what Christ has done for you, not what you do for God, that saves you. And Martin Luther wrote, "Sola," and the Protestant Reformation was born. But how tragic it is, across the church today, Catholic, Orthodox, and Protestant, there are so few people who really understand that saving, redeeming truth. Saved by faith. Justification by faith. And what does justification mean? Justification is a legal term. It means that when God looks at me, He sees me in all of my sin. But when I trust what God has done for me to solve the problem of my sin in the death of His Son, Jesus Christ, then God no longer looks at me directly, but He looks at me through Jesus Christ, who is a kind of filter, who filters out my sin. And God says, in union with my Son by faith, henceforth I pronounce you justified, righteous in my sight. That is, even though you are a sinner, I will treat you as if you had never sinned. That is the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And from there, we will see what else Paul has to say in these coming sessions as we study the rest of Romans.